Because ultimately it'll be answered in this chapter. What happens when people reject God? What happens when we reject knowledge about God? How do we respond to someone who says it really doesn't matter who or what you worship as long as you have something or someone to believe in? Well, we're going to find out. First of all, though, as I say, we have a court scene where God seems to be every part of it, except the guilty party. We'll see him starting off as the bailiff and also as the plaintiff and the witness and the judge himself and the prosecuting attorney. Let's go ahead and show the picture. This was in one of my little commentaries here. You see, he's basically playing every one of those roles within this chapter here. And when I saw that picture in this, I have this one little tiny commentary, little paperback that I got back when I taught Sunday school. And it's on the Minor Prophets, and I still use it today. It's got some, I just like the comics in it. Now you see the commentaries that what's in my commentary. But anyways, keep that picture in your mind as we kind of go through this. We can go ahead and pull it off, Eric. Let's get into our first section here. Verses 1 through 5. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beast of the field and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away." I'm actually going to pause after verse 3 there. We're going to get into looking at really five. I broke the section down into five specific things that are going on, and really one builds upon the other. See, if the first one starts off, which is this aspect of depravity, each one starts with the letter D, and so our first one is depravity. Here it's speaking of their moral depravity, and we'll see what it affects, and it kind of snowballs, or you see it's a slippery slope. And one will progress upon the top one. Now, as he starts off, as kind of like the bailiff here, as he starts off, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord," or hear ye," or as he steps out, he's basically calling the court to order. We know it's a kind of a court analogy because right after that it says, "For the Lord brings a charge," literally a legal complaint. He has a legal complaint to bring against you. And so the Lord dons his lawyer's gown and starts pronouncing the charge against them. And now the opening indictments. He says there's no truth, or one of the translations have faithfulness, or mercy, one of the translations have love there, or knowledge of God in the land. This is Israel. This isn't some pagan land next door. No, this is his people. The one that he would call, as we said in chapter 2, one of the boys that Hosea names Lo-Ammi, not my people, but they were supposed to be Ammi, my people. Look at chapter 6, verse 6, where he talks about the knowledge of God. He says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now, they were supposed to be doing their burnt offerings in that. But ultimately, what he was looking for, the aspect of they needed to have a knowledge of God. Again, of course, not just a head knowledge, but truly knowing who he is, knowing in that intimate sense of knowing, that knowing with relationship is what he's speaking of there. And so he names those three things in that little section there at the end of verse 1. These charges that we're speaking of here, this aspect of no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God, we can see is simply the charges brought before the whole human race. And so instead of just looking as we go through this aspect of Israel a few thousand years ago and just saying, well, you know, how does this relate to me? It does relate with me, and I'm going to show you how. See, because these charges have been brought before the whole human race in all ages, in all cultures, in the United States, in California, all the way down to our little city of Murrieta here today. Turn with me or keep a finger there and go on over to Romans chapter 1. Where Paul brings this charge, I believe, to really any age, any time period. And you can't tell me that this isn't going on today. We start in verse 18, and I know you know the section, but allow me to kind of read through. Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against who? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, there's our truth word, in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. We'll be talking about idols tonight also, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, what did God do? Therefore, and there's three of these, this is the first one, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Goes into description how. Then in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up now to vile passions or shameful lusts. For even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature, and goes into the whole aspect of the homosexuality that was running rampant at the time and in our time. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased or a depraved mind to do those things which are not fitting. We see, as Paul brings out there, that ultimately God's wrath will be upon all ungodliness, whatever culture, wherever time period we find ourselves in, not just over in the nation of Israel, but here is what infuriates God. Here's what He considers to be the abominations of abominations, and it starts with, and they didn't start this way, He had given them a knowledge of Himself by looking out into creation that way, so it's not a God's fault thing, it's definitely their fault, but as soon as they knew about Him, but they didn't seek to know Him personally, know Him better, but instead they went the route of their own sins. So God gave them up to uncleanness, dealing with the lust in their hearts. Then it gave them up to the different vile passions or different desires that took way, and then God gave them over to that debased mind. So their heart and their mind and their will, their passions, all of them being affected then. Let's go on back to Hosea. In verse 2, then he goes on to say, by swearing and lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, he names four out of the Ten Commandments. Here's what God does, and this is very effective in even witnessing today, is to go back to the law, go back to the commandments, to be able to reveal to someone, to show them, instead of just saying, you're bad, this is able to define where we find out that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and being able to go. And so that's immediately what Jesus does as the prosecuting attorney, or what the Lord does here as the prosecuting attorney in God Himself bringing this problem to Israel. Of course, in the last couple chapters, it was regarding Gomer, but now he's shifted over that beyond this husband-wife relationship with Hosea and his wife Gomer and her adulteries that she was committing. Now, of course, he's already jumped over, if you haven't been with us. We moved into the next chapter now, where he's using that illustration to point out that problem relationship between God and Israel. And so he names the four of the Ten Commandments. Back where we were just reading, matter of fact, right where I stopped in Romans 1, if you pick it up, I'll just read it here. It says, again, that Paul gives kind of a similar list to what verse 2 is lists out there, that they're being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Tell me if this doesn't sound like today: wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. What a harsh list, but unfortunately very accurate to then and again to today. What is this cause of this depravity here? Simply comes down to the rejection of the knowledge of God. John 1:9, every man has been enlightened. Romans 1, as we read, man's able to look out into creation and really know and see that a God exists. And one day, to the point they'll know so much that when they get to the throne, God will be able to judge them rightly by saying that you have zero excuse as you stand there. Well, what takes place when moral depravity takes place within man? What comes next? Well, it causes physical damage on other creatures. And we see that in verse 3, the very next thing that it talks about. Therefore, the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. It mentions the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. Again, we can think of many different examples of this. In Hosea's time, in our time, human sin and selfishness reap consequences in the natural world. Imagine we can come up with a list of different things where we've seen man's sin or selfishness to where all of a sudden it had affected so many other people just because of their sin. One came to mind, I don't know why I did, but I went and grabbed a couple pictures on this. We'll go ahead and turn those on, Eric. Back in 1991, this was this is in Kuwait, and this is right before Iraq set fire to 80% of the 950 oil wells that were there. About every 10 to 15 minutes, they'd just blow up another one, and ultimately the next picture is a picture that all that black on the bottom there is the smoke going out into the ocean there. And then I think we have one more picture there. Get a kind of an idea of what it was. And so we can see then that, well, what happens? Not only does sin affect our lives, see, oftentimes we're so individualistic that we think, hey, this sin isn't hurting anybody else, but we don't realize how much our sin affects other people. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, my sin's never affected somebody like this, you know, a catastrophe like this, but it's not the point. It just does. It's a natural occurrence of that. Thank you, Eric. I think it has been a great thing in improving our understandings of the whole ecosystem, and we have been advancing our technology and looking at different ways in which we can help out the smog situation and really be better stewards of what I call God's backyard. And I think we need to be that way. I think it was back in the 70s where this whole aspect turned from wise use of the things that we have to no use. And people started getting fanatical of this whole thing of our ecosystem and in our world in which we live in and hugging trees and going to radical extremes where it went from, hey, let's fund this and start doing some research before we end up losing our place that we call Earth. And ultimately, it became a very emotional debate rather than a scientific debate of how can we fix things. It moved into the 80s where there was this huge fear of the acid rain, which wasn't the great fear that it was at once at first promoted to be. In the 90s, it was the global warming and the whole ozone layer thing, which I just saw in the news last night that they have been tracking it, and the ozone layer is getting smaller now. It isn't getting bigger anymore. Now, again, these things, and again, they send all the scientists there, and they budget literally billions of dollars to go check these things out, and I think we should. I couldn't believe all the organizations. I started looking into some stuff, and amazing these organizations I've never even heard before. There's a list of probably 20, 25 of them I've never even heard before that are, again, just funded millions to go check these things out and scientifically see what's going on here and how can we help them. Hey, that's great. Let's just not take it the other step. There's, I think, a balance in there somewhere of protecting our environment and yet the balance of human use. And so many times we see it pushing way far over, forget human use. It's all about a gnat, or it's all about a butterfly, or it's all about a bird. And we see that right here in our area and with some property that we're looking at. But that's another point. I wasn't all building up to that, but we see it right under our noses, and I'm sure you've dealt with it also. But we see in verse 3 there a natural result. Moral depravity moves right on to verse 3, which is damage of the environment. The next one we have is debasement of leadership. Starting in verse 4, we'll read 4 through 9. Now, let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. Most likely, there's a few, uses mother a few times. Most likely, all of Israel is probably what it's speaking of. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. Speaking of the priest here, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people like priests, and so I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. Let me grab 10. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Well, as we say that, the next D word is this debasement. Again, the debasement of leadership, and specifically the religious leadership. Especially mentioned here are the priests and the prophets of the day. Although remember, even though God is so upset at them in their lack of spirituality, we see, though, it wasn't a time of the drying up of religion. No way. Religion was going full steam ahead. Matter of fact, this priesthood of theirs was even increasing. Matter of fact, it was a great job. You can make a lot of money at it. And unfortunately, even today, we see people getting into the pastorate and starting churches, unfortunately, for money's sake. It's been a moneymaker for many. So it wasn't a time of the drying up of religion. Instead, again, their priests grew numerically. Professional religionists, thank you, capitalized on their debauchery. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Godlessness is not incompatible with religion. In fact, it goes along with it very nicely." And so we see this taking place. We see a great insurgence, and I just think that's Satan, the way he works. As long as a person feels pretty religious, then they're not looking out going after religion, or they're thinking they're doing pretty good with God. And so as long as they kind of keep them in that comfortable mode of, I take care of God, and me and God are okay, that type of thing, then he keeps them duped. When the knowledge of the true God is refused, then false gods move in to take the true God's rightful place. True religion is replaced by false religion. Godliness is replaced by superstition, but it's replaced by something. I picture in the Gospels when the demon was cast out, it goes and gets seven, more tougher than him to be able to come back in. And so it is this knowledge of God that we start with and that he places inside of us. As soon as we kick that out and get rid of it, oh, there's plenty of things to suck right into that vacuum and to be able to fill it up with the things of the world that come running in the name of religion, in the name of little g God, in the name of whatever, to be able to fill that void that continues to be a sucking void. Verse 9, people often get the leaders they deserve. He says, like people, like priest. And so they got their leadership there. The next D word is deteriorate. Speaking of personal emptiness, where we see in verse 10 through 12, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, or their diviner's rod informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. Uses the word harlot like five times in this little section. I believe it's from verse 10 through 15. And so, again, playing off of Gomer's harlotry, how she left her husband Hosea, the three kids that they just had, and she went a-whoring after these other guys. Chapter 3, he went, buys her out of the slave market, and brings her back and shows love upon her. And so, again, Israel in that same mode going off. And so it's talking about this, and we see there in verse 12, the spirit of harlotry. Seeking after, thinking that they're going to find something good in someone or something else. It says in verse 10, they're going to eat, but nothing's really going to satisfy them. If we went back a couple chapters to remember the shallow reasons why Gomer left Hosea, it was basically these two things, and pleasure. Go back to chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, for what? Who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. People and things and pleasure. That's what she was after. He didn't realize down in verse 8, God says, I gave her grain, I gave her new wine, I gave her oil. I was taking care of all of her needs. She just didn't even see it. Looking beyond those things to the things of the world, the things that she didn't have that thought would be maybe a little bit better. You know, really, we can sum up these lures of four things: food, sex, wealth, and religion. The world says, hey, what else do you need besides those four? God says, hey, there's really nothing wrong with all four of those if they're in proper proportion, if they're in God's will, if they're immersed in His holiness. But instead, the world runs to the food. With food, our culture rushes to gluttony and waste with regarding sex. They speed more and more to different kinky forms of sex. We see with money, there's no amount that ever seems to be enough. And we see with the fourth one, with religion, everyone just seems to be religious in some form of religion that they have concocted in their own minds. But again, with all four of those, there's nothing wrong with them. Again, in God's will and His proportion, as He doles them out or as He lays them out in Scripture and says, these are all good given these parameters. These are all good things. So He's not trying to keep something good from us. No, in fact, everything that He gives us is considered a good thing. Next, in verse 13 through 19 is our D word, destruction. He says, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, those are trees, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people do not understand, who do not understand will be trampled. Remember, they're supposed to be going down to Jerusalem, to one place, one location, one God, and that's where they were to be doing, showing out their religion right there. But instead, you know, they had taken the golden calves and pulling up in Dan, and there, as it mentions in verse 15 in a minute, it'll talk about in Gilgal or Beth-Aven, where it talks about having one of the other ones there. They'd put them up in the mountains, making religion convenient for them to go to all of these other places and do these other things. Well, we couldn't do Jeroboam the first since he split the kingdom in half. He doesn't want any of his people in Judah, up in Israel, going down south to Judah to worship. And so as he set and erected up these places and said, hey, here's where you go to worship, then in fact he had to, the Levites were going to go up there. So he creates his own priesthood from all the different tribes. That's fine. And so he's putting all of this together. And ultimately they did like the pagans, and they brought in the male and female prostitutes to hang out around the temples. And that was all seen as an okay thing. And that's the ritual harlot that is speaking of there in verse 14. And so again, these are the things that he's speaking to. Verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Now he goes from Ephraim's a name that's mentioned like 36 times in Hosea. Whenever he says Ephraim, that's just one of the tribes up north, but it speaks of all northern Israel. And now he's speaking to Judah, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let them alone. Their drink is rebellion. They committed a harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Well, we hit this section here of destruction, and it is the destruction of a nation. As we've seen it going from that depravity, that moral depravity, and how it affects just even nature around us. And we talked about leadership. And with each one of these, and the last one, this the personal emptiness, the deterioration of themselves. And now this last one with ultimately the destruction of a nation. Here's where we hit bottom here, the bottom of the slippery slope. It's going down the toboggan run. Hitting the tree at the bottom is what we run into here at the very bottom of this chapter. It's the end all, the destruction of a nation. It starts with individuals who made shipwreck of their lives, then their families were affected, then their communities are affected, then ultimately the nation is sunk. Turn with me for a moment back to Psalm 128 and see that progression, except instead of in the negative, it's in the positive. Psalm 28, I've entitled I stole it from somebody, but I forget who. But it's called the Family Portrait, and it walks through this wonderful picture of a family. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His way. Everyone. If you jump down to verse 4, it says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And that's ultimately who it's speaking of, him and getting his family in order. Because in verse 3, it says, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. And then it says, your children, like olive plants all around your table. And so it's speaking to this man who is walking in the fears of the Lord, walking in the ways of the Lord. And as he does that as an individual, it's going to affect his family and infect his family, his wife and his children. And then we take the bottom part of the verse. It spreads out from there, for there's going to be blessings. It says in verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion. That would be community. That's, we'll go beyond that. And you may see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life, that you may see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. I see a progression here of the individual man who has his heart right with God, and how radically this is going to affect his whole entire nation. Follow it with me, if you will. The man affects the wife and affects the children, so there is one whole household for God. They are in Zion there, affecting their community right there in Zion, that little hilltop where David lived in the community of Jerusalem. So not only does it affect that hilltop called Zion, but there it goes out to all of Jerusalem and ultimately to the whole entire nation. As we talk about revival, 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 folks, revival starts right here in our heart. You want to see a revival in our church, in Murrieta, in California, in the United States. I'm getting excited here. It's going to start with you. It should start with you. Let's let it start. Oh, how does it start with me? Just getting radically sold out for God. It's having that knowledge of God, that relationship with God, that personal relationship on a daily basis. How you doing? You want to see this take place in our nation? Oh, anytime we hear somebody preach about our nation going to hell in a handbasket, as they say, what are we doing to change that? And again, it seems so, this is a big place. How can we affect it? How can we just affect Murrieta here? It starts with you. And I see a real simple progression here, and I don't think I'm pulling too much out of that, except to see the progression, what he's speaking to there, of God getting a hold of me. I'll just pause and say, guys, come on out with us if you can. And I know work schedules are crazy and some have to be work at a certain time and that. But hey, if you work out in the area here, join us over in our nursery. Our men meet at 6:30 in the morning to 7:30, and we just pray for an hour together. And we have developed some great relationships. There's about, I'll guess, maybe 15 of us, anywhere from a dozen to 20 of us that meet on Tuesday mornings. Every Tuesday morning over in our nursery. If you don't know where our nursery is, then just ask somebody and we'll point you the way. Come on out with us. Come pray with us. It's a wonderful time just to put the needs of the body before the Lord, and it's a sweet time, and I'll invite you out to that. Come on out to the ladies' prayer meeting, ladies. Look in the bottom right-hand corner of the bulletin where we have 6 or 8 different type of prayer meetings. Maybe one of them will fit into your schedule somewhere. There's where it's going to start. There's where it's going to start. With us individually making that commitment over to Him, I guess one can affect a whole entire nation. It can. That's what he's speaking to us on. That's what he's speaking to us. Individuals matter. Thomas Jefferson said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." And as we're going through this court scenario, go and turn back to Hosea chapter 4. As we're going through this whole courtroom scenario, there we have, of course, God sitting as the just judge. Really, the main point of this whole chapter is unfaithfulness to God brings destruction to a society. Again, we see it running rampant in our own. Verse 14, here's what takes place when a nation just starts getting so bad. In verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry. Now, why would he make a statement like that? Well, I think it's basically God won't even bother. They're going to be living out their own punishments. They're living in harlotry. What could be some of the results of sleeping around? Well, venereal disease. The list can just go on and on of different things where God doesn't even have to pull in and punish at that time. Is simply let their sin continue to snowball into other sins that it's going to bring about and their own destruction. I believe that's why he's saying that in verse 14. I'm not going to punish them. Why? Because they're punishing themselves. They're just going to gain the best results that they can of what sin has to offer. Verse 15, he says, "Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-aven, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives.'" Again, these were, they had turned into these shrines, into these places that supposedly come worship God, but it was come worship little g God. Amazing, Gilgal was a place when the children of Israel finally get out of the wilderness. Joshua comes up to the Jordan. He's able to part it just as Moses did the Red Sea. It parts. They come across. They grab 12 stones out of that little river there, and they plant it in Gilgal, and they set up and they erect these 12 stones as a memorial, telling all the generations after them to be able to look back to that memorial and what God had done. We made it. We made it to the promised land just as he had promised. And there we find ourselves. That was Gilgal, this first memorial that was built unto the Lord and set up to be able to say, look what God has done. And now Gilgal had been degraded into this place for sin. Bethaven, most believe here, there really is a Bethaven city or a town of that name. But here it seems to be, in a spiritual sense, kind of a play on words in the Hebrew here of Bethel. Bet or Beth in Hebrew simply means house of. So Bethel or Bethel is the house of God, and it's a play on words this way. Bethaven is the house of idols, and that's what it's speaking of there. Verse 16, for Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. You know, you got the rope tied around the little calf, and it's budging. I remember any time when we if you've trained dogs at all, or the first time that you put a leash on their neck, they're not used to getting yanked by the neck. Hey, it's just not a normal thing for them. And I remember putting it on our little Doberman when he was a pup, and putting it on for the first time, and he would just sit down and just plant himself. And I, as a little kid, thought my dad was so mean by just saying, you're coming. And he would just, my dad's a pretty big man, he just started dragging this, and fur was flying, just crying. And finally he figured out that if he started moving his legs, it didn't hurt as much. And so he learned real quick how to be led by a lead. Stubbornness, like a stubborn calf. What are some of the results from your stubbornness? I don't want to hear them necessarily, but if we can think back in each of our lives of where was an area where you were stubborn and you had to kind of feel the spank or the result of that stubbornness. Somebody said, Henry Ward Beecher said, the difference between perseverance and obstinacy is that one comes from a strong will and the other from a strong won't. That's a good definition. Another one, God's will is hard only when it comes up against our stubbornness. Then it is cruel as a plowshare and as devastating as an earthquake. See, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, right? Well, it becomes very hard when it runs up against our stubbornness. And one last one, none so deaf as those who will not hear. You're choosing not to hear. You're choosing not to follow. And again, one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible, and something you never want to hear from God himself, in verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Jesus used the same exact wording in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14. The situation, he was talking with the Pharisees. They were bummed that Jesus' disciples weren't washing their hands properly and going through all the mikveh rituals of washing their hands. He has a discussion with them. He leaves from them. He's talking with his disciples, and his disciples ask him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended at your sayings? What a great question. And here's what Jesus says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and the blind leads the blind. Both will fall into a ditch. His ability to be able to discern the hearts of man as he spoke to them, we need to be careful, obviously, in who we speak or we speak to, and we need to share with them. But he was able to identify who had an ear to hear, who had a heart to listen, and who did not. And he usually didn't even give them the time of the day. He was not going to cast his pearls before swine. He was not going to waste 1 second of the Father's time, because he only had 3 years of ministry on this earth, and he was going to use those to those who would have ears to hear. And so he says, let them alone. What scary words those are to ever hear God say, let them alone, or that's enough, or they're done. They have hardened their heart to such a point they don't want nothing. Verse 19, or as we wrap it up, the gavel comes down. the wind or the whirlwind, this tornado has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. And he ends there. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It's true, 100% true. Righteousness and his justice. So we're talking that courtroom, and there he sits as judge. Righteousness and justice are the very foundation. And that foundation can never move. It can never be torn away, otherwise we got some weird, bizarre God. No, it has to remain that way. But I ran back to Psalm 89, verse 14, and continued it on. If you want, you can turn there back there with me as we wrap this up and move into our communion time. This is great. He says, starting in verse 14 of Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. But then it goes on, mercy and truth go before your face. Praise God. That it is and only is righteousness and justice. Because if it stopped at his justice right there and never got to that place of mercy, then we're all sunk. But he says, mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed, or oh, how happy are the people who know the joyful sound. What do? They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness, they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn, or our power, or strength is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. And we say, praise God and praise God. God is so good. Hate stopping on the end of judgment where it just stops right there. And so with that, I like working right back into, and of course, we'll get back into that in the next chapter, talking about their judgment. Yes, they'll have to be pulled away for the time, but of course, pulling them back in that time. In regards to communion, I saw something odd this week. Whenever I see something odd, I try my best to take a few moments to meditate on it or ponder it to see if the Lord wants to show me something in it. Maybe you saw it in the paper, I think it was yesterday or today, but getting on, a matter of fact, I was coming, we were talking about men's prayer, I was coming to men's prayer on Tuesday morning, and so it was about 6 in the morning. I got on the freeway at Rancho California Road coming this way towards church, and at Rancho Ford right there, they have the big sign that somebody vandalized there, and it had said that 9/11 memorial, and it said One Nation Under God in the big giant white block letters. And with it, it just caught my eye real quick. Light was, you know, sun was just coming up and that, but I saw it, and they had rearranged the letters, pulled a bunch of them off, and it said, I ate God. Now, I guess as according to the article later on, as I read that, I guess they were trying to say, I hate God, but there was no H, and they were trying to, you know, break the letters apart to make an H, and they didn't succeed. So I walk away, and so imagine that. Okay, so the first thing I'm seeing in the morning, driving down the freeway, and I see, I ate God. And I looked at that. And first of all, I thought, I probably would have done something stupid like that back in high school days. My second thought was, well, that's offensive. What's this, I ate God? Why would somebody take the time? And obviously, it had to be thought out a little bit to come up with what they wanted to formulate with those words. What do they mean by I ate God? I didn't know, again, that they were trying to make I hate God. And with that aspect of I ate God, and thinking, well, that's a strange statement, then immediately John 6 came to my mind, where I kind of took the twist and went the other way with it of, you know what, that's what it's all about. It's about eating God. In John chapter 6 is what's called the bread of life discourse, and Jesus specifically said that you can't have any part of with him unless you eat God. And it was really weird, and that even sounds kind of funny as we talk about it there, and it was even to the point where it was such a bizarre teaching for them that it says many disciples did not follow him after this very teaching right here, as it says in John 6 verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and who can understand it? Then it goes on. No, I forgot where the verse is. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This was just bizarre, because he made statements like, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I'm sure at that time only one eyebrow up, but he continues on. It says the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how could this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, Jesus said to them, he's trying to clear it up now for him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." He goes on, now in the Greek wording, if you've never done a little word study on this, the four times it uses the word eat, each one it gets a little bit, the one is just kind of like pop something in your mouth. The next one is starting to chew. The next one is to gnaw and chew and chew and chew. So he's kind of progressing as he's going along. "Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." He goes on a little bit later and says, "The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And so he's saying that he even tells them, he gives them the hint, "The words I speak are figuratively, that I'm speaking in the spiritual realm, not in the, I don't want anybody coming up and intruding on me in a minute." No, that's not what I'm saying. And the spiritual realm is not just taste and see that the Lord is good, but swallow and see that the Lord is good. And make sure that we envelop and just eat the Lord in that way. And so that's what I ended up doing with that statement from the sign. And in my thoughts at 6 in the morning, driving to church, looking at I ate God, going, what is that? When we start out our Christianity, it's about eating God, if you will, as he words it there. It is not, hey, try God and see if he works for you. No, it's recognize that you are a sinner separated from God and you need him. And that you must repent of your sins and believe on Christ to have that relationship with him. That's where it all starts. And to enjoy communion with us, that's what it takes place first. That's what must take place first. Repentance of sin, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the only way to have eternal life. And so he says, hey, receive me tonight. Repent of your sins and receive me as the Lord of your life. And that's yours for the asking. That's yours with a simple prayer unto him to simply ask that. God, I know I've sinned. Please forgive me for these sins. Yes, I want you to come and actually live inside of my life and never leave me alone, never leave me or forsake me. Then just make that simply your prayer. And he says, tonight you'll be one of his sons or become one of his daughters, and you will inherit eternal life. Make that your first prayer tonight and be one of his kids. But it also said there in the text, as he had said in verse 57, and he who feeds on me. That's in the present continual tense of continuing to feed on him. And so it's not just receiving him, but daily walking in him, talking with him, reading about him, meditating upon him. Oh, just being in awe and wonder of who he is. And so saints, that's what we need to do. During our communion time, ushers, you can talk about this real quick. I'd love for you, if you can, to somehow pass out the bread and then right behind it the juice. And so if you can discuss how you do that, we've really never done that before. But what I'd like you to do is not be distracted twice. And so I'd like to get the elements out to you that you just partake on your own. I never told the worship team to come on up, huh? Worship team, you can come on up. Thanks. And so with that, you guys can just kind of play on through. And so once we start and it gets passed out to you, you're welcome just to take the time. Make sure that you just get your hearts right before the Lord and just repenting and just getting things cleaned up with him. And so, and then also spend that time just giving thanks to the Lord for all he has done. Make sense? Father, we thank you for a wonderful time now of communion.